Let us turn once again to the prophet Zephaniah chapter 3. And we'll pick up where we stopped reading this morning, starting with verse 13 until verse 20. And this will also be the text for this post-communion service. This morning, a number of you were hindered from being here by snowdrifts, and our focus was verse 12, that God leaves in the midst of Israel an afflicted and poor people who shall trust in the name of the Lord. And now we're going to see tonight how God enriches those afflicted, poor people with His blessings. So verse 13. The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. For they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away thy judgments. He has cast out thy enemy. The King of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil any more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear thou not. And to Zion, let not thine hands be slack. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in His love. He will joy over thee with singing. I will gather them that are sorrowful for the solemn assembly, who are of thee, to whom the reproach of it was a burden. Behold, at that time I will undo all that afflict thee, and I will save her that halts, and gather her that was driven out, and I will get them praise and fame in every land where they have been put to shame. At that time will I bring you again, even in the time that I gather you, for I will make you a name and a praise among all people of the earth when I turn back your captivity before your eyes, saith the Lord. Beloved congregation of the Lord, from time to time you hear a news story, someone living in one of the poorest neighborhoods in our cities winning the lottery. And I'm not bringing this up, by the way, to endorse the lottery at all, but to illustrate the difference between the poor of this world becoming rich and God's poor becoming rich. Those who win the lottery go from rags to riches in a moment, but usually it doesn't turn out to be a good story. On the one hand, the immediate worries of trying to make ends meet disappear. And on the other hand, a whole new set of temptations arises that are not good for you spiritually. Most such people become wild spenders who go bankrupt because they didn't know what to do with earthly riches. The Puritan Richard Sibb says it like this: all the empires of the world, with all their riches, cannot make a man an honest man. This world's riches don't by themselves make you a better person. But what a contrast to how God deals with His poor. We saw this morning that God summarizes the gospel work of redemption like this: I will leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. These are spiritual riches that God gives His people. And what happens to those who learn to take refuge in the name of the Lord? They become rich spiritually with eternal riches, and God's riches do make you a better person. So much so that the concluding part of this chapter, indeed of this book, is a catalog of all the riches that God is and does and brings to His people. And that is the most important thing that you could hear in a post-communion service. The riches of the gospel, no matter what, in what way it's being considered, are what God does and not what we do or don't do. This is true for being made right with God, and this is just as true for growing in obedience and serving God. So let's explore the riches of God's gifts with this theme. The Lord's rich gifts for His poor people. He gives His own purity. He gives the joy of His own presence. And He gives His own name. Now it has to strike you as you hear this chapter read this afternoon or evening that again the focus is almost entirely on what God does. And almost nothing is said about what you and I are supposed to do or not do. Again and again you read of God saying, I will do this, and this is what will happen. Because salvation for God is a continual hands-on project. It's not that God sits on the sidelines with a frown and says, well, that wasn't good enough and you can do better than that. No, salvation is, to quote Psalm 73, God's Asaph saying, my hand thou holdest in thy own to keep me near thy side. Salvation is God in every moment, in the battles, in the struggles, in the labor. And it can't be any other way if God is, to use the language of this passage, leaving a poor and afflicted people in His church. The poor have no resources to commit. That's their whole problem in the first place. But the key to the riches that God gives is found twice. Once in verse 15 and then in verse 17. The last words of verse 15 we read, the King of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee. In verse 17, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. God's presence among His people is the secret to all the blessings He showers on His own. You ever thought of the Christian life in that way? Think, for example, of a school or Sunday school outing to a nursing home. Children make a craft to give to the older people. They prepare their songs, and let's say that they take some popsicle sticks and paper and they make stars and they paint them and they put a string on them. Well, how can they do this? Well, the teachers have to come up with the idea. They have to buy the supplies. They have to sort the supplies. They have to hand to each child his portion of the supplies. They're there to give a helping hand. They drive the children there. They start the children off when they sing. Without the teachers and helpers, none of this would happen. And in the same way, the Lord is essential to the growth in holiness and obedience of His people. He provides the ingredients. He supplies His Holy Spirit. He is there teaching and helping and guiding every step of the way. The godly life is about Him. But more than this, we see in verse 15 a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the King who is in the midst of His people, who is pictured in the sons of David on the throne. He is one of us and yet far above us as God Himself. He is the mighty one in the midst of His church. And the riches and the growth are simply the treasures of Jesus Christ that He distributes in the lives of the people in whose midst He lives. How does God's character rub off on those who trust Him? Well, first of all, God's own purity is given according to verse 13. The remnant of Israel shall do no iniquity, nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. Do you want to know what your assignment is? There it is. You know how much emphasis God places on sins of the tongue. Sins of the tongue are actually the only specific sin mentioned here. Beyond the word iniquity that refers to every sin against any commandment of God, why mention the tongue specifically? Well, James 3 says this, if anyone is able to bridle his tongue, he's a perfect man able to bridle his whole body. Guard your lips. Don't say that hurtful thing. Don't pass on that gossiping record of what how someone else has sinned against you or wronged you. Say no more and no less than you should. Speak the truth, but do it in love, to quote Ephesians 4. But having said that, did you notice that in the text it's not even a command, first of all? It is not, first of all, something you and I are supposed to do or not do. True, though that is. It is a promise that God Himself will produce, will be at work in to bring about in the lives of His own. When will this happen? Well, there's a growing fulfillment in this whole chapter of all these promises in the lives of God's people that reaches its perfection in heaven. Compare it to a range of mountains. From this distance, you drive to church and you see the beautiful sunset across our wide open spaces. And it looks like just one mass of mountains, but if you're closer, there's first the foothills, and then the higher mountains, and finally the ones on which the glaciers and the snow caps are. You stand in the valley and look up at them, and you see the whole panorama at once. And all the promises of the text are this way. They begin now, and God slowly produces them in growing measure until the great leap to the mountaintops of eternal life. What an encouragement it is that this is a promise, not first of all a command, for two reasons. The first reason is heaven. O believer in Jesus, do you realize that your sins are on their deathbed? You know, sometimes as a family you have these prayerful, painful seasons of waiting when the doctor tells you your loved one is not going to make it. And the final preparations start. When your loved one knows the Lord, what a sweet joy runs through the pain of separation. Sometimes as a family you even pray, Lord, please take him, please take her home. Do you realize, believer in Jesus, that your sins are on their deathbed? It sounds so hard to believe now, because it's your sins that give you this sense of spiritual poverty and afflictedness that we read about in verse 12. Now they grieve you, they trip you, they make your heart ache, they betray you. But those sins will all die. All of them. God has promised it. One day it will be said of all His people, they shall do no iniquity. But what an encouragement this is, secondly, in the day-to-day fight against sin. The Lord doesn't just promise to make His people sinless in one sudden swoop at the moment of death. He promises to be at work now, battling against and fighting against that sin. Do you realize that? Isn't this what you want when you're brokenhearted and feel your spiritual poverty when you think of your sins? You want it to be gone. And because of the ongoing work of the Lord Jesus Christ, it can be defeated. And sin can be overcome. Already, in various beautiful ways in this life. Who would try if it was impossible? Which child of God can help but try when you are told from this text that it is possible to grow in grace and in resisting and fleeing from sin? But along with this gift of God's own purity of heart comes security. That's the second half of verse 13. They shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. The Hebrew literally refers to the feeding of a flock of sheep. And if you've kept sheep, they don't graze and they don't lay down unless they feel secure and safe. And spiritually, this is a beautiful picture of what happens as you take refuge in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You learn a measure of spiritual rest and calm. And the Lord's presence becomes an oasis of rest in your heart, even in a dry and dangerous world. What a foundation for growth in holiness. But this calm rest also comes from being like the Lord. When you rejoice in your sin and pride, as we saw from the passage this morning that sinners do, you can't have peace with God. You can't have rest. Just imagine that you're locked in a room with a drunkard, a drug addict, and a party hopper. What would you have in common with them? What would you have to talk about? And if it was just two of you, someone with whom you have a disagreement and you this uneasy silence. Or imagine being in a room with someone you know is very upset about how you're living and has told you so. And how can you sit calmly in that one room and be at peace? And the same is true of the Lord. His presence cannot make you calm and peaceful unless you have learned to agree with Him about right and wrong. Only then will you trust Him and follow His voice. And only then does His presence become a peaceful, restful, secure place. Do you see how much the gift of holiness is tied to the enjoyment of the presence of God? What a gift, therefore, to be given God's own purity, because it means being at rest as you feed on His purifying grace in Jesus Christ. The Lord doesn't just give purity and the calm confidence that flows from this, but He also gives His own joy. And that's our second point, verses 14 through 17. These are some of the most exuberant, joyful verses in the entire Bible. And that's saying something, because there are many joyful passages in the Scriptures. Notice how this section already starts out in verse 14. Sing, O daughter of Zion! Shout, meaning, in the Hebrew means, shout for joy, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all thy heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. Singing for joy. That's the best possible use of song there is. To pour out a heart that is thrilled and so filled with God that the only way to express this is to sing His praises with all your being. And the shouts of joy point to the same thing often in the Scriptures if you trace this word through the Old Testament. It comes after moments of victory and the defeat of the enemies of the Lord. Or you might say high school students, a soccer team on the high school field, or we would say the hockey tournament on the field. And just imagine that your team wins the tournament. The clock expires, the whistle blows, and all the students and family members give a joyful cheer. The Lord says to His people, shout for joy. But this joy is at a victory far greater than any tournament on earth. And this shout of joyful victory is heard in heaven now also. The book of Revelation pictures it so beautifully. And that is why this prophet even adds, be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. Rejoice with unbounded, unlimited joy with all that you have and are. Why? Verse 15, the Lord has taken away thy judgments. He has cast out thy enemy. The judgments that so plague the land because of their sins are over. The enemies that are going to level the city and carry away the people will themselves be thrown out of the land by the Lord. This is fulfilled in steps and stages, isn't it? Partial fulfillment comes when a little group of people clear the rubble on the temple plain and start building the new temple. And there's shouts of joy and singing that are heard at a distance. But a greater fulfillment comes when the Lord Jesus walks the earth and ministers to His people. The judgments deserved by His people are poured on Him and taken away forever. The enemies of sin are defeated and their lordship overthrown. And although that sin still lurks and sneaks like a terrorist in the heart of a believer from time to time, another fulfillment comes to ultimately wipe it out at the moment of death, where sin is rooted out forever, never to return in the hearts of God's own. And the grandest fulfillment is when the new heavens and the new earth happen, where there's no death and where all is righteousness and joy in the Lord. Is it any wonder, then, that the tone of this passage is exuberant joy. And this joy flows from the Lord Himself, because God has come among us in His Son, Jesus Christ, our King, and He is mighty to save. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty, comes the exuberant promise of verse 17. He has the whole world and universe and every living creature in His hands. And He will erase all sin and evil from His world and from His people. Congregation, this joy is as important a part of the gospel as being poor in spirit is. If you have only one and not the other, then you have only half a gospel and you don't understand the real gospel. To constantly emphasize our spiritual poverty is to make God out to be someone who thinks that sorrow is better for you than joy. It means living like the homeless person who complains of not having a warm meal on a cold and snowy night, even after being offered a hot cup of stew, a cup of coffee, and a warm, dry place to sleep. But to constantly emphasize joy without being poor and afflicted and broken in spirit is just as bad, because it involves ignoring the sinfulness of sin and the holiness of God. And it also means you take away the very reason for the joy that the gospel gives. Who can be joyful better than the poor who are suddenly made rich by the presence and salvation of their King? Oh, be suspicious, congregation, when your own thinking or reading, when the sermons you hear, the music you listen to, is constantly emphasizing either gospel sorrow or gospel joy. Both must flow together in this world until the King returns to make all things new again. Does the gospel ever so lift up your heart that you long to sing joyfully and cheerfully, so that the only way to express the greatness of the joy that is boiling over and erupting in your heart is the channel of joyful praise? Someone who does not want to sing God's praise is living in a dream world. And to emphasize this joy this highly is a New Testament thing as well. Jesus Christ Himself said that there is joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. A joy not shown to people who don't think they need repentance, you see. People who do not think they need repentance are still living in the blind conceit and the hard-heartedness spelled out for us in verse 5. People who always and only ever say, "Oh, praise the Lord, He's given us everything," and never grieve and sorrow over their sins, don't know the Lord. Remember how verse 5 says it? The unjust knows no shame. But once God's work of making us aware that we're spiritual paupers starts, and the treasures of trusting and taking refuge in the name of the Lord are enjoyed, then His joy also overflows. And there can even be seasons and times where this joy has the upper tone. Because a joyful King is among His people, sharing the riches of His salvation. Therefore, His people can be called to rejoice in Him with all their hearts, even in this world. And in order to teach that very thing, notice how verse 17 describes God's own joy. This is the secret to the joy commanded to us in verse 14. In three different ways, God tells us about His own joy in His people. Verse 17, the Lord rejoices over His people with joy. Even the words are doubled up. Did you see that? He doesn't just say the Lord rejoices. The Lord rejoices with joy. You know, that has to be said in a society where there is so much fake joy. What do I mean? Well, a couple of examples. I once did a wedding for someone from who was not from church, the couple, both of them. And as I was sitting there the night before, or actually at the wedding reception, then the MC said this, that the bridegroom was saying about his friend, "You know, you kind of tend to be a moody position, but you're so much fun when you're drunk." That is fake joy. Or sometimes a banker or a justice of the peace doing a wedding ceremony for people he doesn't know can feel the obligation to look joyful and sound excited even when the joy's not real. You could call it a frozen smile. The kind your face sometimes gets when a whole series of pictures is being taken, and the kind of grin that hurts because you're trying to screw up your face without to look ecstatic, without the feeling of ecstasy overpowering you at the moment. Now, we've all been there and done that, right? In a world where far too often the joy is artificial, fake, and frozen, God tells us He rejoices over His people as He saves them with real joy. Why is God's joy real as He saves sinners? Because He's not a salvation vending machine churning out assembly line product. He is the warm, personal God of love, and that's why verse 17 doesn't just say that the Lord rejoices over the work of His hands, but the Lord rejoices over thee with love, with joy. Isn't this the joy of love? Imagine you've got to go for surgery. The doctors fear you've got cancer. They have to do a test, an exploratory biopsy, and they come back and they tell you you've got nothing to worry about. Wouldn't your husband or wife be joyful in sharing that news with you? Wouldn't that joy speak of their love? The Lord's joy over His people is the joy of great love. And we find the same love in two of the titles used here. One title referring to God. Notice verse 17. He's called the Mighty One. The Hebrew words here are often used of a conquering hero or a mighty man of valor, as the King James sometimes translates it. But it's also, and here's the most beautiful thing of all, it's used of a bridegroom. As he comes to pick up his bride, in that culture, the bridegroom would come with a prepared party to the house of the bride to pick her up, and then to take her to their new place and to the wedding reception, which was usually in the home. And he would come with two things. On the one hand, he would display his riches, but he would also come with people who were armed to show that he was going to protect and care for his bride. In fact, Song of Solomon 4 describes Solomon coming in this very way. And this is especially true when the bride is referred to like this in verse 14. "Rejoice with all thy heart, O daughter of Jerusalem." The joy of God the King among His people is described then in verse 17. He is mighty. He rejoices with great joy. Jesus Christ's joy over His church is tied to His love as the spiritual bridegroom of His own. No wonder He rejoices with joy. You know, believer in Jesus, the second expression that captures the Lord's joy in saving you is verse 17. He will rest in His love. Now, these are very difficult words to translate in the Hebrew, and there's a whole list of opinions in the commentators, but it seems that the best one is this. You translate it, He will be silent in His love. How does silence show love? Two ways. Unlike the uncomfortable, painful silence between two people who disagree with each other and don't enjoy each other's company, you can also have the comfortable silence of two people who are delighted with one another. Do you remember, in the bloom of your first love as husband and wife, enjoying silence, and your eyes can say so many things without a word being said as you look at each other in the face? And sometimes that joy can be so great that there aren't words enough. Do you believe that the Lord is speechless with love for His people? Yes, Not the speechlessness that we have that comes from our inability to put our words into feeling or feeling into words. But it's the speechlessness that comes because the living God is so great that His love is so great that He cannot put into words that we poor feeble little people would understand the greatness of His own love for His own. We catch a glimpse of this great silent love at Calvary on the cross. Not only is the only begotten Son of God hanging there forsaken so that sinners might be accepted, but there's utter silence for 3 hours in the darkness. Darkness so thick it could be felt. No one could see anything. Not a sound. Where the wrath of God was poured in full force on the Savior. Till finally the silence was broken by a cry of the deepest agony this world has ever seen. My God, why hast Thou forsaken me? And God answers Jesus' cry, not with words, but by restoring the light of the sun. His silence said all there needed to be said. For the sun, as Jesus Himself reminded us, is proof of the goodness, meaning the love of God. And this is who the Lord is, congregation. You might find that so hard to believe that He can be speechless or silent because of the greatness of His love. Because if you're spiritually healthy, you describe yourself in the language of verse 12. The spiritually poor and afflicted. As our form so beautifully says, we feel countless miseries in ourselves. Our faith and love and zeal are a far cry from what they ought to be with such a God. How can then God be so joyfully exuberant with His love and yet also speechless with the greatness of His love? But He reveals here that it really is so. There's another way in which the Lord is silent in His love. Here we should think of silence about the sins of His own people. Once those sins are dealt with on the cross and confessed and forgiven in daily life, God doesn't keep reminding you of them. He keeps no record of wrong. You know, there's a kind of recounting of wrong that rips apart the very fabric of love. There's a kind of repeating of the sins of someone else that ruins friendships, family ties, and even sometimes human loves. But God doesn't do this. He buries the sins of His people in the seas of eternal forgetfulness. And it doesn't affect how He sees His own at all. Because He doesn't think of His own people as, first of all, having done this wrong or not having done that right, but of being His own beloved spiritual bride in Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 4:8, love covers a multitude of sins. There can be a sinful way of speaking about the sins of others, but also a sinful silence about the sins of others. That's why it's important to notice that God's silence is neither the sinful covering of sin or the sinful ignoring of sin, nor the sinful covering given by giving someone the silent treatment and the cold shoulder and failing to talk it out. But it's the loving kind of so fully dealing with it that nothing else has to be said anymore. The silence of loving reconciliation. What perfect love and joy, then, are displayed in the gospel silence of God. For that silence is proof that He considers the sins of His own dealt with forever. And He is satisfied and He is thrilled with His own joyful, loving grace. And the third way in which God expresses and shares His joy with His people is verse 17. He will joy over thee with singing. You know, we often think of singing praise to God as an expression of love to the Lord. Do you ever think of God singing to His people? It's a startling thought. It's a wonderful thought. Because God invented music. He gives us the ability to make music and to enjoy music. And music is actually one of the most powerful tools with which to express both love and joy. And if He created us to sing, then His music must be the greatest music that exists. His power is greater than our power. Your puny arm compared to God's mighty arm, what a difference! His wisdom is greater than ours. You know a tiny little bit about a handful of things, and He knows everything in the whole universe and in all of history. And therefore, His music is as much greater than ours as He is greater than ours and than us. What must it be like to hear God joyfully singing to His people? Imagine a young man serenading his girlfriend as he pops the question, "Will you marry me?" On the wedding day of a cousin of mine, her husband, who was quite musical, had composed a song that he sang for her with his guitar at the wedding reception. No one had ever heard it, and he made it for their wedding day. Imagine a mother rocking her child in her arms and soothing the hurts, the tears and the turmoil by quietly, lovingly, joyfully singing that child to sleep. Or a grandmother singing to her little grandson as she puts him to bed. These are pictures of unspeakably tender love. And God sings this way to His people. When will God's songs be heard? Well, the echoes of those songs are already heard in this world when He lifts up His people with the songs He teaches us to sing now. Do you know why it is so important for us to love and sing psalms? Because we have in the psalms not just the psalmist's words spoken to the Lord, but we have in the psalms the record of God singing to His people. Of God's delight and pleasure in the psalmist. We don't just have things like this where David says of the Lord in Psalm 116, "I love the Lord." But we have God's words to David and to all His people set to music and in teaching us to sing them. God is singing to His own. But the fullest riches of God's singing will take place in heaven. The spiritual wedding will take place. And the Lord will serenade His people and wipe away all the tears with the joyful songs of His own love. Now someone may want to say, "Pastor, this is all very wonderful. But how does this relate to my being called to live a holy life to God's glory and praise? Don't you see? Knowing who God is for and with His people, doesn't that make you want to serve Him with all your heart? Tell me, can you hear of such love and joy in such a God without wanting to serve Him with all your heart and soul and mind and strength and to give Him everything you have and are? Doesn't it make you want to use your mind fully to His glory? Your hands, your emotions, your words, your works? All of it." And that is why sandwiched between the loving, joyful words of verse 14 to 17 are two commands. First, to sing the Lord's praise with joyful exuberance. And then verse 16, to serve the Lord with diligence, that is, with hands that are not slack. The Lord says, "Fear not, let not thy hands be slack." Don't lose heart. And if you trip and stumble in your weakness to sin every hour, don't lose heart. And even when your sins make you feel so poor again and so broken in spirit, saying, "How could I do this to such a God?" With this God who rejoices over His people with silence and with joyful songs and with real joy, why, even someone like you and even someone like me can get up and try again. Your holiness is God's gift. It's not just His command. It comes from the loving, joyful, singing heart of God the mighty Savior. Now I know it doesn't always feel or seem this way in spiritual life. Now the waves, like the waves of the ocean, and like the currents battering in two different directions and clashing, your soul can be pulled back and forth. Sometimes the broken spirit and the poverty of spirit washes and waves over you. And sometimes the waves of the love and joy of God wash and splash over you and then seem to ebb and sink out away again. But the day is coming when the sorrows and sins of this world will forever sink away and the joys will forever thrill the heart of everyone who knows the Lord. And the Lord loves to share His joy with His people even now, until the day when the joy and the love are all that's left and the poverty of the Spirit won't even be remembered or come into mind. This is how mighty He is to save. So far we've seen that God shares His riches by sharing His purity with His people and sharing His joy with His people. And lastly, by giving His own name to His people. Verses 18 to 20, and here we'll be brief. The key is found in verse 20. God says He will gather His people and make for them a name and a praise among all the people of the earth. Now back in verse 12, God had made His own name great in the eyes of His people so that we would learn to trust His name. But as He saves, He also desires to make a name for His people. Not for us to trust in for salvation, but a name of honor and love. The sharing of His own name with us, like a bridegroom shares His name with his bride. And this is why the Lord is willing to be called your God. And this gospel promise is as old as Genesis 12. God says to Abraham, I will make your name great. And God says now to His believing people, I will make you a name. How does God do this? Verses 18 to 20 spell it out. God gathers His church in the turmoil of this world, the spiritual battlefield, those who are made sorrowful by the mocking going on of pure and right worship that happens by people in the world who mock biblical Christianity, and even sometimes in the church where worship gets corrupted, they mock those who are different. But the Lord knows, and He takes the best care of His people, and He does justice for His people, verse 19, and He makes the wrongs right, and He gathers the lame and those who are the outcasts and the rejects of human society. And now their names are dragged in the mud in the courtroom and in the newsrooms of human opinion. And now all kinds of hateful names are given to His people. They're called fanatics and bigoted and self-righteous and arrogant and hate-mongers and hate criminals and the deceived. And Christians are persecuted and fined and beaten and robbed and shunned and mocked in this world. But on the day of judgment, God will force those very same lips to honor those whom they have abused. He will not justify the sins of His own people that sometimes give occasion to the enemies of God to blaspheme. But He will compel the enemies of His people to give honor and praise to what He made visible in His grace in their lives. That is how complete this salvation is. We began the message with the example of someone poor who suddenly wins $15 million in the lottery and thinks, I've got it all. You ever felt a pang of jealousy in your heart when you hear of someone suddenly having that much money? There's no reason to be jealous, is there? If you had to take your pick between $15 million or having the God of this text as your God, rejoicing over you with joy, with silence and with song. That's a choice that's no contest. It makes $15 million seem like rubbish. Blessed are the people whose God is the Lord, the Bible says, for these are the true and lasting riches. Are they your riches? We've learned in this text who God is, who His children are, and those two go together. Earthly children share the characteristics of their parents. They have your eyes or your voice or your character qualities, your build. Heavenly children share the characteristics of the family of God. And those tears and that sense of spiritual brokenness and sin is in fact the holiness of God being passed on to you. God's purity is what produces that grief of heart. But God's love and joy make you want to serve Him with all your heart. The contagious joy that spills over from God into our hearts through Jesus Christ as you taste His wonderful grace and love. And as you see that the good name that God will secure for each of His people, no matter what this world thinks of them, in the face of the greatest threats and storms. Oh, if these riches are yours, how rich you are. But if not, you are poverty stricken. And may God convince you even now to humble yourself before Him and to plead with Him and to say, "Oh Lord, I was considering rubbish treasure until I saw from the Word of God that what I thought was rubbish is real treasure." These riches and blessings are found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are proclaimed this day to all who hear in the name of the Lord Jesus, that whosoever believes in Him shall not be put to shame, shall not perish, but shall be sheltered within this loving, joyful care of the living God. Did you have to stay in your seat? I'm not talking now about someone who, through confusion or error, doesn't dare when actually they do know something of the Lord's grace, and you need to wrestle with that before the Lord, because that's sin against the love and joy of this God. But of someone who actually should not be here. But this day the Lord shows you the family room and the table of His children and His own heart, and He proclaims Himself to you in all His riches and glory. Do not despise Him who speaks, but hear the voice and the word of God. While it is called today, do not harden your heart. But if these riches have been made yours by the Lord Jesus Christ, do you see how blessed you are in this world? How well looked after and provided for you are in this world? What more could you want or need than such a God with such promises who does everything that He has said? Amen.